If you enjoyed that special, would you say amen? That was good. That's a song that holy angels cannot sing. Take your Bibles tonight and find your place in Exodus chapter 4. I got my comfy shoes on. My top button is unbuttoned, and this air conditioner is blowing right on my bald head. We might be here a while. This is great. Every church should have one of these. I think we only have a heater at Florence Street. They like it warm up there. No, I want to put a disclaimer on some of the things that Brother Isaac has said. I'm not a fit person. I'm not a fit person. I am an active person, and I want to be active. This morning we were at the gym, and Brother Ben cracked me up. He said, "Whatever happened to the fat evangelist who liked to eat and fish and hunt and golf? Whatever happened to those guys?" He said, "We should be elbow deep in pancakes right now." And here we are sitting in this gym. I can't argue with him. But I have enjoyed myself. You know, and these, you guys have always been great. Every time I've gotten to be here, you're so gracious and kind. Your pastor is such a wonderful man of God. His family is sweet, and your church is sweet. And they try to do things to help me keep my life as normal as possible and do some of the things that I like to do. But, you know, I came here to be at your service and to worship with you. And I came here to challenge you. And I think we've done that so far. But I want to talk to you tonight about coming out of doubt. I said something last night that I don't really take back. I can't carry the burden of all of our churches. I just can't. I used to want to. When I first started preaching, I struggled. I struggled with every little church in Oklahoma that was struggling and every little church that didn't have a pastor. And, you know, one day my dad told me, he said, "Son, you can't pastor every church. You just can't. You can care for them, you can pray for them, but you can't help every one of those churches." And then I come to realize something that really bothers me is that a lot of churches don't really care about their future either. And I know it's hard to hear that, but it's true. I've been there. I've preached at churches that don't really care about where they're headed. And I've known pastors who didn't really care. And our churches have kind of fallen into this rut of just kind of getting by, and we've kind of got this deep seat and a faraway look, waiting for Jesus to come back and hoping that he'll be somewhat satisfied with us when he arrives and somewhat pleased with us, and maybe we'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the meantime, our churches struggle, and I think one of the reasons why our churches and our pastors struggle is because we haven't seen a lot of the mighty work of God in our lives. And I honestly attribute that back to nothing else but the doubt that lives inside of us as believers. I mean, God's hand has not been shortened. I mean, He's still God. He's still on the throne. And He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not changed. There is no variableness in Him. No shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so He's always been sovereign. He's always been mighty and powerful and majestic. And yet His brides, His churches, His bride seems to struggle a little bit. There seems to be some issues here. And we come to this place where we're just kind of holding on for dear life. And I think we've spent our lives in doubt. And when we say that we're doubting, we oftentimes try to spin that around to where it sounds good. Like, well, I'm doubting myself that I'm not good enough and I'm not all this. But really, in all honesty, when we doubt, we're doubting God. Because it has nothing to do with you or me. It has to do with God. The work of God. And today we're going to talk about coming out of doubt. I want to share a story with you. Lucinda Williams, who was a Missouri woman, moved to Dallas in the mid-1800s. And when she moved to Dallas, she was speaking to her landlady. And she asked her if there was a Baptist church in that town. And the landlady said, "No, there's no Baptist church here, and I hope that there never is." She later on learned that there at one time had been three failed attempts to have a Baptist church in that town. But Mrs. Williams decided that day that if she was going to live there, she was going to attend a Baptist church. And so she began to work in that direction. She heard about the opposition, but she was determined to take a risk and to trust God that she could see her vision come to pass. Finally, on July 20th of 1868, she, her husband, seven other women, two other men organized a Baptist church. In the beginning, it didn't look like the church was going to survive. They struggled with things. They had no building. They had no money. They had little to no support. But Lucinda continued, and she began to lead out in this effort to have a Baptist church in the Dallas area. And so she formed a Sunday school. She began a mission society. 5 years, 5 years, not 500 years, like the plan that most of our churches are on. 5 years after they started the church, she convinced the women of the church to personally collect $600 in so they could do something in that area. $600 in 1868 was a lot of money. They got the money. And because of her dedication to the mission, because of her willingness to risk, because of her leadership, and because of her willingness to shove out doubt and trust that God can provide and do things, today that church still stands and it's known as the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. It's also been one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the entire world at some time. And now Pastor Dr. Robert Jeffress is the pastor there. All these years later, there is a massive church there. And regardless of what you think about that church, regardless of what you think about that denomination, and regardless of what you think about this woman leading in this, listen, you say, well, it shouldn't be a woman maybe leading in this. Well, I tell you what, if a few more men would step up, we wouldn't need a woman maybe to do it. Amen. A few more men would come out of doubt and take the leadership role, maybe his wife wouldn't have to. And regardless of what you think about this, what I see is somebody who was determined to trust God and see something great happen. Somebody who didn't doubt what God could do. And our churches are struggling, and our pastors are struggling because we live in the shadows of doubt all the time. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Leadership. We need that. And in the moment of crises, we want strong leaders. We want a president who has a leadership presence. We want pastors who have a leadership presence. And I want to tell you something. I don't want pastors off the hook. In fact, pastors are the first ones I'll sacrifice. Our leadership has failed because we doubt God, because we're afraid. Most pastors don't have a spine. They're afraid of their church. They're afraid to stand up and talk to God's people and lead them. I want to tell you something. When God was leading his people, he didn't do it by committee. He called a man. His name was Moses. We're going to talk about him in a moment. And that man stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord God." And the people followed that man as he followed the direction of God. Our churches struggle for a lack of leadership, for a lack of spine in the pulpit, and a lack of fervency in the heart of the man of God, and a lack of determination and an abundance of doubt in our heart because we don't trust God the way that we ought to trust him. And our faith has never grown. You know why? Because we've never stepped out too far. We won't step out too far. We're afraid. So we live in doubt. And we live in defeat. And we live in the shadows of doubt. And we struggle. And we're just hoping that the Lord Jesus is happy with us. I got news for you guys. I don't think the Lord Jesus is near as happy with us as we are with ourselves, or as we think that he possibly is. We need parents who are strong leaders. When you look at the man in our text today, when you look at the beginning of the ministry of Moses, he's not someone that you would consider to be a strong leader. In fact, he resisted the very idea of being a leader altogether. And I want you to look, and we're going to look at God bringing him to a place of trusting him to do what he needs him to do. And you wonder, well, how did Moses get to where he is in chapter 4? Well, we know that Moses was spared from death by Pharaoh's daughter. And we know that's all by the divine providence of God. We know that. And we know that in chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, that one day Moses went out and he saw an Egyptian beating on a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And the Bible says that he killed that Hebrew and tried to bury him. And the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews striving together and having an argument. And he tries to break that up. And they asked him basically in chapter 2 of verse 14. It says there in chapter 2 verse 14, they said unto him, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Basically they said, "Who died and made you our judge? Are you going to try to kill us the same way that you killed the Egyptian yesterday? We know what you did. We know what you've done. Are you going to try to kill us too?" And it's at this point that Moses gets up and he flees to Midian. He's running for his life, and it's there at that time that God begins to appear to him in a very peculiar way. And by the way, I want to say this, that no matter where you try to run to and no matter where you try to hide, God will find you right where you are. Moses is trying to run from his problems, living scared and on the run, living in doubt. God comes to him in chapter 3 in a burning bush, a bush that is on fire, yet it is not consumed or destroyed. And God begins to explain to Moses that he has heard the cries of his people in Egypt and that he wishes to deliver those people. And that he wants to explain to Moses that he is going to use Moses in a position of leadership to go and deliver those people. God is going to do it. He's just looking for a leader. God is going to do it. He's just looking for leaders, not full of doubt, not full of discouragement, not full of dismay, not full of any of those things. Someone who says, "I know who you are, I've seen what you've done, and you put a burden in my heart, and I'll lead, and I'll be courageous, and I'll be faithful to you." God is telling Moses what he's going to do and how he's going to give him a fabulous deliverance. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God's appearance to him in this burning bush moment, in spite of all that God says to him, the overwhelming response of Moses was not faith. It was not encouragement. It was not resolve. His response was doubt. Doubt. Now, I want to tell you something. If God speaks to you out of a burning bush, it ought to encourage you a little bit. You may think, well, okay, God is doing some powerful things here, but yet His heart is filled with doubt in spite of all that he's seen and all that he's heard. It's amazing, isn't it? And we do the same thing, though. It's easy for us to begin to wag our fingers at these people, just like the Israelites when they come out and say, "Oh, look at these people, all you've seen, all you've heard, all that God has done," and yet you still doubted him right there on the banks of that sea. But friends, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. God, has God not done great things in this nation? Has God not done great things in this church? Has God not been good and great in your life alone? And yet we doubt him. And if we'd be honest, at some point we all struggle with doubt. We doubt that we could have a good marriage. That's for other people or loving people. We doubt that we could have or be a good witness. That's for talkative people. We doubt that we could really be used of God. That's for exceptional people or amazing people. But God doesn't want all of these things. God just wants surrendered people. That's all he needs. He doesn't need you to be exceptional. He doesn't need you to be amazing. He doesn't need you to be talkative. He needs you to surrender your heart and your soul and your life all to him, doubting nothing. That's what he needs. And listen, he'll take whatever you have and he'll make greatness come out of it. He needs surrendered people. I think it was D.L. Moody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated unto him. By God's help, I aim to be that man," is what Moody said. And I want to tell you something. D.L. Moody shook some continents for the Lord Jesus Christ. A man yielded, not doubting. So we arrive at chapter 4, and I want to read there, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After God has laid out his plan, Moses, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. If they won't believe the rod, they won't believe they'll believe the hand, the leprosy. And it shall come to pass that if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it out upon the dry ground, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now let's stop right there for a moment. There's three things I want to lay on your heart tonight. Number one is this. We see the reluctance of Moses. We see the reluctance of Moses. When you go back and you read what is happening in chapter 3, you can almost hear the excitement in the voice of the Lord. As he's talking to Moses, he's laying out a marvelous plan for Moses. And he begins to tell him what he's going to do. Go back to chapter 3 and look with me very quickly. I'll read it to you. He begins to lay out, look at verse 15. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He says, go, in verse 16, and gather up all the elders of Israel. Get them together. Tell them that the Lord of their fathers has come. He said, then I will bring them out of their afflictions, in verse 17, out of the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'll bring them unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Can't you hear the excitement in the Lord's voice as he's talking to him? I got a great plan, and they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. Hey, I'm going to tell him to let his people go, but let my people go. But he's not going to. But listen, it doesn't matter. He said, I'm verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. But don't worry about that, Moses. I got a plan for that too. I'm going to stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. He said, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And at the end of that chapter, he says, when you leave, you won't go empty-handed. You're going to have the spoils of the Egyptians. Can you believe it, Moses? And Moses says, they won't believe me. Now, have you ever been there? You got a plan. And you're all excited about it. And you're rolling this plan out there. And joy is coming out of you as you're rolling this plan out to somebody. And you're saying, it's going to be great. We're going to do this, 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 and this. And they go, it'll never work. Isn't that great? Isn't it always fun when people do that? Don't you love those people? And I want to tell you, pastors experience that a lot. They got a plan, they have a vision, they have a goal, and the church goes, it'll never work. I want to tell you something. I'm going to be very honest with you, and I don't know how else to be. I didn't come here to make friends. I have lots of friends. Two of them, really, but that's enough. A few years ago, we were having pastors' fellowships. I'm just going to be—I'm going to let you in with some transparency of where we are as an associated work. I know I'm making people uncomfortable, but that's why I'm here. I come to afflict the comfortable, comfort the afflicted. Right? Our churches are struggling. People living in doubt. Churches dying, pastors quitting.
Are pastors easy to find, Brother Drew? No, they're not easy to find, are they? Not everywhere. You know why? Because they're quitting. You know why they're quitting? Because churches live in doubt. We live in cowardice. We have weak leadership. And we're not surrendered people. We're high and mighty. We think we're more scriptural than everybody else, when actually we're more pharisaical than most people we know. And I'm at this pastor's fellowship, and we were hosting these things, and these preachers are coming in. I want to tell you something. It was one of the most discouraging moments in my 17-year ministry. What was meant to be a source of encouragement became a source of irritation to me. And I'm not going to apologize. Listen to me. I'm not going to apologize for calling people out, because we need to be called out. I want you to call me out. I'm not afraid to be rebuked or reproved. I'm not. Listen, I'm not what I ought to be. But I want to tell you this, I'm no quitter. And I'm not afraid to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid to trust Him. And I sit in these meetings and I listen to men tell me that things don't work. Well, we can't do this, and we can't do that, and we can't do this. That doesn't work in my town. Oh, this doesn't work there. And I want to say, well, if you're going with the gospel with that attitude, of course it's not falling on receptive ears. Of course not. I told my pastor, I said, I'll tell you what, I won't be back to another preacher's fellowship. I won't. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not. When I went in view of a call at my church, I told them, do not vote yes for me if you're not ready to start serving God in this community. Because our slogan has been, serving Prague's community for over 100 years. Well, I hope some of that is true. But I'll tell you this, if we didn't serve at all in the first 100 years, we're going to start serving in the next 100 years. Or don't call me as your pastor. I don't have time for it. I don't have time. And I don't have time for preachers who are quitting. I don't have time for preachers who are crybabies and gutless and spineless. I don't have time for preachers who have no vision. And churches who won't call them and follow them when they get them. And I want to tell you something right now, very personal. And I'm not saying this because he's my friend. But I want to tell you something. You have one of the best pastors in the state of Oklahoma, period. Amen. Maybe one of the best pastors I know, period. Amen. And anytime y'all don't want him, you let me know. We'll bring him where I'm at. And I want to tell you right now, if this church is going to do well, it's going to have to get behind that man right there as he gets behind the Lord Jesus. I have all the confidence in the Lord Jesus, and I have confidence in him. Now, this is not a mutual admiration club. I'm just telling you for a fact. I know where we are. I have a finger on the pulse of our churches and our pastors. I do. It's a faint pulse. I'm not impressed, and neither is Jesus. And so we need pastors and leaders. And I get so sick to death of hearing everybody tell me how things won't work. It won't work. I want to tell you something. The gospel of Christ, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has not diminished. It has not changed. The message hasn't changed. And the power of God to save people has not changed. I tell you what's changed is our doubt has crept in, and we've failed to share the gospel with people around us. And that is why we fail. We fail. Not because the gospel has failed. We have failed. And it's not. Listen, it ain't the church's fault. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Pastors, I'm calling everybody out. I'm calling everybody. I'm not afraid. I'm calling us all out. Because I'm sick to death of us struggling along and pointing fingers at other denominations and everything else, saying, well, they're not doing this, they're not doing that. Listen, we're not soul-winning churches. We're not. We don't have strong leadership. We need this. And here's God laying out this plan. And Moses comes up and says, they won't believe me. Moses is struggling with a lack of faith and a lack of vision. And the Bible says where there is no vision, what happens? The people what? They perish. Where there is no vision. Vision means biblical understanding is what it means. It means to understand God's word, to understand God's promises, and to understand God's attributes, who He is, what He's still capable of. He is still sovereign and mighty and powerful. His hand is not slack concerning anything. Listen, we don't understand who He is. And our dreams as a church, our dreams as Christians, our dreams as pastors, our visions are oftentimes limited in size. But the size of our dream and the size of our vision is often a reflection of the size of our God. we have small visions. Brother Isaac said just a couple of nights ago that, you know, hey, maybe if just a few people would get serious about God. Then he came back and retracted that statement and said, what a weak goal. But that all people would come and surrender their hearts and their lives and get on fire for God and find a revival in their soul. He said, why should we cut it short to just, hey, if a few people would come, that'd be great. It's because the size of our dreams are connected to the size of our God. See, we don't see God the way that we need to see God. Moses was struggling with that. Even though he's talking to God out of a burning bush that isn't being consumed, he's still struggling with the fact that God's kind of a big deal, right? He's kind of a big deal. He's still struggling with that vision and that faith and that doubt. And that's where so many of us are. And I wonder to myself, why does Moses feel this way? Why do we feel this way? Why do we struggle with doubt? Why do we resist? Why are we reluctant to lead? Two thoughts I had here. I think Moses felt disqualified. When you think about it, his past failures, I think, haunted him. I think that in his mind and in his heart, he could still hear the words of those Hebrews who said, oh, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? We know what you are. You're nothing more than a murderer. Are you a judge over us? You're going to show up today and you're going to judge us? I think God's people fail sometimes because we hold on to our failures from the past. And he was a murderer, and he was struggling with this. And I think maybe the Apostle Paul maybe at some times had the same issue. He was someone who had persecuted the church even unto death, he said. And when the Apostle Paul tried to go to church and join himself to the other Christians, they're like, hey, we've heard about this guy. We know what he's about. We're not so sure that we want him here. I'm sure he struggled with his past failures, but he gave us some advice in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, forgetting those things which are behind. Listen, we live in the shadows of doubt because we bring our past with us and we let that stuff drag us down. And I want to tell you something. There's more in your past than bad things that can drag you down. Past successes can be terrible too. We go, well, back in 1960 and 1970, we had all these great years, and we just hang our hat on that, and that thing is like an anchor to our churches. It's like an anchor. Yesteryear is an anchor. Forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward is where we need to be. Amen. Moses was struggling with his disqualification, and perhaps you've done the same thing. Maybe you're afraid to step out and really serve God because you're afraid that somebody from your past is going to come into your life and say, I know who you really are. And they're going to whisper in your ear that you're not good enough. And they're going to throw things into your face. And they're going to say, I remember what you did. And Moses, I think, struggled with that. You're going to hear whispering in your ear, you're not good enough to serve God. You're not good. Why are you in the choir? Why are you out on outreach evangelizing people when you know what you've done? You know where you've been. You know what you've said. You know what you've seen. You're going to hear whispers of you're not smart enough. You're not good enough. Your life is too stained. Let me tell you something about your life. If your life has been placed under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all your sins are gone and they've been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. All of them. Amen. The problem is we can't forget them. And Satan is not going to let you forget them. He's going to walk right up behind you and he's going to shove them right in your face. David said, my sin is ever before me. I think David understood that Satan is constantly. You ever get down? Let me ask you a question. You don't raise your hand. He's like, no problem. I hadn't raised my hands ever in church. Not a problem. Right? Brother West, he got on me one day about, he said, you're not gonna stop until you make us a hand raising church. I said, you betcha. I got more biblical proof for hand raising than I do for sitting on your thumb. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever got down to pray and all of a sudden a sin in your life, whew, right there? And you hadn't thought about that. You hadn't thought about that. It wasn't on your mind. It wasn't something that you had been wrestling with. It was something that you've already asked for forgiveness. And listen, if you've been forgiven of that sin, it's been removed as far as the east is from the west. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness. But you got down on your knees to do business with God, and Satan said, "Oh, I see you. Let me remind you of something." Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, I don't know if you don't. I didn't ask you to raise your hand, so I don't know who all was with me. Someone said, "Uh huh." But man, I will tell you, anytime you get up to go to work for the Lord or get on your knees to go to prayer to the Lord, Satan is going to get up a little quicker. Amen. He's going to put something in your face. You're not good enough. And I think old Moses was struggling. He's in Midian. God saying, "Moses, I got this great plan. I'm disqualified. There's no way I'm a murderer." I think he felt disqualified. I think he felt deficient. He begins to make excuses, verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, "O Lord, I am not eloquent of speech." Well, I am living proof that you don't have to be eloquent of speech to be used of God. I had a church member one time tell me, he said, Brother Matt, I really wish you wouldn't use the word ain't. It makes you sound so uneducated. I said, well, I am uneducated. I want to sound like I am. And I got a lot of things I'd like to say to him, but I ain't going to say it. He begins to make excuses. Boy, we're experts at that. I'll save my breath. I'm not eloquent of speech. It's funny because when you read in the book of Acts chapter 7, it says of Moses that he was a man mighty in words. Sounds like he's a liar, right? I mean, he had an Egyptian education. Raised in the palace of Pharaoh, pretty sure the guy could speak. Sounds like he's just being a coward. I mean, I don't blame you. I probably would have been too. I have a speech impediment. I am slow of speech and I am slow of tongue. One of the best preachers I ever heard in my life was a man named David Ring. Amen. He'd say, "I have cerebral palsy." Amen. "What's wrong with you?" Amen. I said, "I'd never have a job." He said, "I preach 320-something days a year." He said, "I'd never get married. Been married 20-something years." He said, "I'd never have kids. I got 5 of them. I have cerebral palsy. What's wrong with you?" Couldn't hardly speak. You had to pay real close attention when he's preaching. But I want to tell you something. When he starts speaking, you will sit up and listen to what he has to say. Amen. Amen. You don't have to have great speech. Oh, here's a great one. This is the one that we all use. You. Verse 13. "I pray thee by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." He said, "Lord, send, I pray you, by your hand, who you will send." You know what he's saying? Send someone else. That's what he's saying. "Listen, Lord, I've told you all the reasons I'm deficient. I'm disqualified. I'm a murderer. I'm deficient. I can't speak. I have a speech impediment. So here's, I have a suggestion for you, God. Send someone else." Here's the problem with Moses, and here's the problem with so many of us. I said us. As Moses was so focused on the I am nots that he forgot that he's being sent by the I am. Moses got into the I am not this and I am not that, but he had forgotten about the I am of chapter 3. He said, "When I get there, who do I tell them sent me?" He said, "You tell them I am that I am sent you." That's me. The all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient, existing, eternal, powerful God who can do all things, I am sent you. He was so focused on the I am nots that he forgot about the I am. And that's us. We tend to miss that same thing. Because the Bible says that We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It isn't that I'm going to do it. It's that I am is going to do it. Listen, I want to tell you something, guys. I have no confidence in myself. I have none. I have no confidence in my flesh. I have no confidence in my abilities. But I have a ton of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. A bunch. I told Brother Steve and Brother Isaac when the church called me down there, I haven't really pastored a church in 14 years. I have no idea what I'm doing. They said, that's a great start. It's a great start. Because where our strength runs out is where the Lord's strength is perfected in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us that in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. See, God allows weakness into our life to create a capacity for his strength. Because when I try to stand in my own strength, that's when I fail. But Moses wasn't going out in his strength. God was sending him. The I Am is sending him. When David went out against Goliath, he said, listen, I'm not worried about you because I'm coming out in the name of the God of heaven. I can only imagine what David was like when he walked out there. I like to think that David had a little saunter about him. He just kind of eased on out there like this with that slingshot. And if you think about it, it wasn't a fair fight. It was rigged. It was a rigged fight. He knew the giant was in trouble. He already declared it. He said, listen, king, don't let your heart fail because of him. I killed a bear and I killed a lion. And this uncircumcised Philistine, God, the great I Am, will deliver him into my hands.
Amen.
When he came out, he said, my dog, that you would send out this boy. He said, boy, you better watch your mouth. That's the MRV. Matt Rain's version. He said, I've come to you today in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have defied. He's going to deliver you into my hands. And I'm going to take you down. And I'm going to feed you to the animals. I want to tell you something. Listen to me, church. I wish you would take great confidence in our Lord, because with God's calling comes God's enabling. The ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief. And here's what Moses was saying. When Moses said, they won't believe me, he was really saying, I don't believe you. That's what he was saying. I don't believe you, God. Because God had already laid out the plan and how it was going to happen, what he was going to do to get it done. And when he said, they won't believe me, he said, I don't believe you. We see the reluctance of Moses. Now, take heart, because that was the bulk of my sermon. The reassurance of God is the second part. God gives Moses three signs that will help him to understand who is in control and that he would do this great work for him. In verses 3 and 4, he gives him the rod turned to a snake. Probably a cobra snake, because that was the great symbol of the Egyptians. Moses does what any normal person does. He flees from the snake. Now, I've told everybody, I know I'm only scared of two things, snakes and women. That's the only two things I'm scared of, and not in that order. I don't like snakes. The snake comes out, he flees from it. God says, pick it back up again. It becomes a rod in his hand. He said, they're going to believe that sign, but if they don't believe that sign, let me give you another one. Stick your hand into your bosom and pull it out. And he pulled it out, and it was leprous. Could you imagine? Just think for a moment. You're Moses, and you stuck your hand into your bosom, and you pulled it out, and that sucker is covered in leprosy. First of all, I think about that time your knees start to shake. And he says, don't worry about it, stick it back in there. He sticks it back in there and he pulls it back out, and it's as his other flesh. Now, how in the world is your confidence not rising up in you at this point? Wow. And he says, if they won't believe the first sign or the second sign, I'll give you a third sign. You're going to pour out water onto the dry ground, and it's going to become as blood. And they're going to believe this. And listen, Moses, when you go out, you're going to take the people. Your people are going to find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And when you go, you're going to take all their stuff with you. How in the world could Moses doubt God at this point? I don't know. Over and over and over, God shows him his power, his presence, and Moses has doubt after doubt after doubt. And then he gets these comforting words in chapter 3 and verse 12 when he says, I will be with thee. And this will be a token unto thee. You know what the word token means? It means a proof. Here's going to be the proof. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you proof. Not if you bring my people out, but when you bring my people out, that'll be the proof. And I want to tell you something. With God is for us. Nobody can be against us. They can't stop us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The person who's called you is the one who's going to do it. The one who's called you is going to help you lead people to Christ. The one who has called you is going to help your church to grow. The one who called you is going to make your pastor a man of leadership. The man who called you is going to provide everything that you need to do what he has called you to do. Because God supplies what God demands. So many churches look back and they go, well, we just have all these limitations. And God is faithful to do it. It's time for God's people to stop living so much by reason and start living by revelation. Moses was living by reason. This doesn't make sense to me. I can't believe that they would follow me. It's just hard for me to do that. But God had revealed to him the plan, revealed to him his power, revealed to him his presence. But we live by our own human reasoning. And when we do that, we cheapen God. Because his ways are not our ways. Neither his thoughts our thoughts. We cheapen him. And we stifle his power. And we push it all down. And we live in our own human reasoning. I heard a man say recently in a book I was reading called Chase the Lion. He said God's people should only dream dreams that are so big that without divine intervention, they're doomed to fail. Now our knees start to shake. Our dreams and our visions are so small and pitiful and pathetic. And we want to rely on our own resources and our own reasoning when we have to live by divine revelation. I've actually had deacons rebuke me. Because, oh, you preachers want to get up, talk about all trusting God, doing all this, stepping out on faith. And I want to tell you right now, Brother Matt, somebody's got to be in this church to look at the bottom line. I said, well, you can't look at that bottom line and lift your eyes to heaven at the same time, brother. Amen. Can't. Amen. Living by revelation, not by reason. Last thought is this, the resources of God. We see the reluctance of Moses in the first part of this. And then we see the reassurance of God. I'm going to give you signs to help you. And I'm going to give you more than signs. I'm going to give you what you need. The resources of God. Verse 14. Now read the first line of verse 14 carefully. It's right there. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why? Because of his unbelief. Because of his doubt. Not because of his sin, doesn't he? He's not angry with Moses because he murdered the Egyptian. He doesn't mention that. He's angry with Moses because of his doubt and his disobedience. His disobedience. Man, that word just stinks, doesn't it? Because, man, we are so disobedient most of the time. were so unsurrendered and so fearful. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak, and he speaks well. And also, behold, he cometh." Now, get a hold of that word, cometh, present tense. He's on his way. Now, understand something, that Moses is in Midian, and the Israelites are a long ways off here. And he says, "I have a job for you. I already know that you got excuses and that you don't want to do this. And long before we ever had this conversation, your brother Aaron is already on his way." And here's the thing about God. Wherever God is sending you, wherever God is calling you, listen, obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit, because God's help is already on the way, friends. Whatever God demands, God will supply it. Whatever you think you need, God will bring it. But I want to tell you something, and listen very carefully to me. God will not supply a need that does not exist. That does not exist. Listen, if we don't create some deficiencies and say, "God, we don't have the resources. God, we don't have the people. We don't have the means. We don't have the building. We don't have the things that you need us to do to get the gospel out." God will supply what God demands every time. Every time. But He will not supply a need that does not exist. We have to create that need. We have to dream dreams that are so big that they're doomed to fail without divine intervention. God doesn't step in, this won't make it. But I'm trusting God that His hand will not leave me hanging out here. He said, "I want you to know something, Moses. You've already told me you can't speak, but I've already got your brother Aaron coming. He's on his way. And I know that he speaks." That's why Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, "Pray ye the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." Send more. When we step out on faith, not doubting, to do God's work, God is on his way to meet you. We're going to prepare to close. I'll have our musicians to come. When she gets here, I'll have her to start playing softly. God is on his way to meet you. Calvary Missionary Baptist Church, whatever you're dreaming for God to do in this town, in this church, in this county, in this community, step out there. Have some guts. For the glory of God and for the love of mercy, have some guts and say, "God, I know you won't leave me here. And I want to step out, and I know that as I'm stepping out towards you, you're stepping out towards me. And you're already sending the things that we need. And you're going to supply our every need, because God can and God will." But when we live in the shadowy lowlands of half-heartedness, we cheapen the Lord. And I want to tell you something. We're robbing ourselves of great blessings. Great revival. We're robbing ourselves of that. Because we live in doubt. And I'm asking you today to come out of doubt. Come out of doubt. Say, I'm going to get to a place. Brother Tom, you and I have talked this week. God has never left you hanging, has he, brother? Never. He's never not met a need. He's never not supplied what we need. We just refuse to step out and say, "God, I want to create a need that you can meet, and you only." Perhaps you're here today and you're living in doubt that God could ever love you, or that God could ever save you, or that God could ever use you. I want to encourage you to come and give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. I want you to know this. Just as there's no need that God can't supply, there's no soul, no sinner who's so far outside the reach of God's grace that they cannot be saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us. He proved His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I don't know what kind of doubt you're living in today. Maybe you're doubting your salvation. Maybe you're doubting that God loves you. Maybe you're doubting God's goodness, His greatness, His power, His preeminence. Maybe you're doubting His presence in your church or in your life or in your job. Whatever it is, would you come out of doubt today? Would you as a church step out and say, God, make this church great. Make this community great. Make the gospel great because the gospel is great. Make it great here in this community and use us to do it. If you'll step out not doubting, God will do great things. You'll see great blessings. You know, it wasn't long after this moment when the people of God started to doubt and Moses stood. And they said, oh, Moses, did you brought us out here. Was there not enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here? And the doubter became the leader. He said, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. I used to doubt Him too. I used to doubt Him too. I want to show you something. You step back and you watch what God can do. And the doubter became a leader. Maybe that's you today. Would you come? I'm going to have your pastor come. We're going to sing a song of invitation. What number are we going to sing, Brother Dean?
Page 565.
Page 565, would you come while we sing?